Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel 24, please. As you turn there, I want to relate back to a book I encountered years ago. It gave me a formula for wealth evaluation that I used to enjoy and somewhat live by, maybe too much at times. It came from Tom Stanley, author of The Millionaire Next Door. And the book had a few premises. One was that your degrees and station in life were not a good predictor of wealth. And annual income is not a reliable predictor of affluence. He defined affluence by relative wealth. In other words, what is your net worth relative to how much you live off of? If you have one neighbor who earns $200,000 a year with a net worth of $500,000, and another neighbor who lives off of $50,000 a year with a net worth of $500,000, the second neighbor is vastly more affluent, because that neighbor on $50,000 a year has accumulated a great deal of wealth and enough wealth to live off of for many years should his or her income cease. So anyway, Tom Stanley in his book included a formula that I would look at, and it defines relative affluence, and it would be your desired net worth according to Tom Stanley or whoever he got this formula for. I'll just share it with you now, because otherwise you'll just have to go home and look this up. It is your income, your annual income, times your age, times 10%. That is your desired net worth. And so I would run my numbers through there, and these are not my numbers, but if your income is $60,000 per year and you are 40 years old, your relative desired, your desired net worth would be $240,000. Now, if you earn more money and you're living off of more money ostensibly, then you should have a higher net worth. So the person earning $60,000 a year and is 60 years old, I'm sorry, if you're older, you should have a higher net worth because you've been saving longer. So the person who is 60 years old rather than 40, that's what's changing here. Their desired net wealth would be $360,000. Now, if you have that neighbor who's earning more money, that changes everything as well. At $120,000 a year annual income, age 40, your relative net worth should be $480,000. Now, that means if you have two spouses each working at $60,000 a year, and you're 40 years old, that would be your number according to Tom Stanley. And if you're 60 years old, that should be $720,000. Well, if you're like me, there is, incidentally, the average median, not the average, but the median net worth of Americans in 2011, adult Americans, was $68,000. So you could tell that there are just simply a lot of people, the vast, vast majority, do not measure up to Thomas Stanley's desired net worth for somebody who is earning income. Now, if you are like me, there is something inside you that wants to live by these numbers. You want to focus on them. You want to work on them. You want to achieve them, but then you want to excel them so far that there is no chance that you could ever be identified as anything other than affluent. But you know better than this, do you not, from reading your Bible? You know better than this from studying economics, do you not? That those are not good goals, especially in an economy, and every economy in the world today is a fiat economy. What do I mean by fiat economy? We have fiat money. We have money that is not backed up by anything, any commodity such as gold or silver that has any intrinsic value whatsoever. The government prints a piece of paper and calls it a dollar bill. If you are a millionaire, you have claim to 1 million pieces of paper. Congratulations. Okay? But you dare not trust that money. The Bible teaches you that, and you see this in economies throughout history. You see it today. This is from yesterday in the BBC. This is the pile of money it takes to buy that pile of meat in Venezuela today. Their inflation hit a level of 65,000% per year. They've had inflation problems since November of 2016. But if you just take that 1 year at 65,000%, that means, if my math is right, that a home selling for $100,000 last year would sell for $650 million this year. So you've got $100,000 in the bank. Today you can buy a home. A year from now, you couldn't touch a home. When fiat money goes bad, it goes really, really bad. both economics and Scripture would encourage you and me and admonish us today not to put trust in our money, but you and I do so to a fault. It is our soft spot. And if you are like me, you find yourself repeatedly going back to God, asking for forgiveness for financial idolatry, trusting the dollar more than God, identifying with the dollar more than God. Now today we are looking at the last chapter, the last witness on the testimony of the life of a king, King David. Riches would be an area of temptation for a king. Multiplying silver and gold was forbidden for Israeli kings. Why? Because the temptation would be to trust silver and gold. That's not fiat money. That is a commodity-based money and much more reliable, and yet the Bible says do not trust that. Well, there's another area of temptation, and I'm not sure, because there is a sin of David in today's passage, and the Bible doesn't tell us here's exactly what his sin was. One possibility is that he fell to this other area of temptation that you would have as a king, and that is when you're a king and you have a lot of troops, a lot of valiant men, a lot of fighters. You can put faith in them. And so David today displays some kind of a temptation that involves trusting in the arm of flesh or the armies of flesh, numbering his troops. Now, numbering troops is provided for in the Torah. It's not necessarily a sin. Just as running your finances through Tom Stanley's formula, it's not necessarily a sin. But if you're sitting there while I'm preaching and you're still running your numbers, you're probably sinning. Or if you live your life around those numbers and you just focus on those numbers, it can become a sin. And there's another provision, a technicality, an important technicality in which David could have sinned in numbering the people. But I think that we see definitely a sin of David here in numbering the troops. And this is the final word on David's life in 2 Samuel. This testimony will end with this narrative. Whether or not everything is chronological, this is the end of the testimony. And it details David's sin in an isolated incident. It details David's repentance. It details God's mercy and even God showing purpose in generating rich fruitfulness in David's repentance as he repents. And here's what I want us to learn today in old age. We still sin. But we can be tender and we can be fruitful in repentance. And that is very encouraging. Let's look at David's life, if we could, here real quick. 2 Samuel 24, reading together here. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, which is down in the southeast, across the Jordan. And from that city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, now we're Transjordan toward the north, to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, now we're back on this side of the Jordan, in the north. And from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre. We're on the west coast along the Mediterranean now. And to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev. That's the south of Judah at Beersheba, from Dan to Beersheba. And so they had gone through all the land. They came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people of the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it. The Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word and as the Lord had commanded. And when Arauna looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arauna went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arauna said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, and that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Arauna said to David, let my lord the king take and offer what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All of this, O king, Arauna gives to the king. And Arauna said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Arauna, no, but I will buy it for you, from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your working in David's life, as we look at your sovereignty, even inciting David, and then punishing David, and then accepting repentance from David, I pray, Father, that we would have an exalted view of you, that we would have an accurate view of you. Father, I also pray that we would have an accurate view of ourselves as men and women, as boys and girls about to become men and women. And Father, even in our old age, that Father, we would have a proper view of who we are and what we do. Give us tender hearts, Lord. Help us to confess our sin. Help us, Father, to repent openly. God, I pray that you would change us, that this might happen in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin studying here this morning, the first point is going to be the most difficult because we see God is displeased with broader Israel and God entices David against them in the matter of numbering the manpower for warfare. We see this in verses 1 through 9 and just looking here at verse number 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go, number Israel and Judah. Now, the word again in verse 1, again, it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Well, when had God's anger recently been referenced as being kindled against Israel? Back in chapter 21, we had a sin by King Saul against the Gibeonites, and God was angry with Israel during the reign of David for this past sin. And God judged Israel and sent a famine on them. And David had to execute some of the offspring of Saul to appease God. Well, now, again, God is angry at all Israel. Why is he angry? the text doesn't say. Some have postulated that he is angry at all Israel for having rejected his anointed king, King David. Do you remember how recently King David was rejected by the majority in Israel? And they enthroned his son Absalom in his place? Well, that's not just a sin against King David. That is a sin against King Yahweh, the true king of Israel, who elects and anoints his own king. And so it very well could be that God is angry at Israel for this sin of having rejected David. Now, in both sins, what's insightful is that God is judging Israel well after the time of the sin. In the Gibeonites, that happened during King Saul's reign, but the judgment happened during King David's reign. With Absalom, God's anger is happening now again while David is king over Israel. The Absalom incident is history. A couple of insights for us here. Number one is that the text doesn't say why God is angry. Therefore, the text is not interested in empowering you to judge God and say, well, is God really being fair here? Your opinion does not matter. God is judging Israel. God is angry with Israel, and why is not your affair. The text is silent on that. But the other insight is this, that if that supposition about King David is correct, and certainly it is correct with the Gibeonites, that God is judging Israel much later than the sin occurred, then if you think you've gotten away with some sin recently, you may not. God will judge you in his time. And the Bible is clear that his ultimate judgment for believers and unbelievers is after this lifetime. That there are those believers even who will enter eternity having all of their works burned. They will be saved, but so as by fire. And that does not sound like a grand entrance into heaven. So if you think you've gotten away with some things, you may not. Even in this lifetime, God's hand of judgment could yet be upon you. Well, that's what David and Israel experienced. God is angry. Now, taking a census of the people, taking a numbering of the people, was not a popular thing throughout antiquities, in Israel or in other nations as well, because broadly speaking, in the Middle East, taking a census involved taking taxes as well. Now, no taxes are mentioned here, and that could be part of the problem, because David is clearly sinning when he does this, but there are two ways that he could be sinning. One could be the sin of pride, the sin of relying upon his numbers rather than relying upon God Almighty as a king. But the other is the manner in which he takes this census ought to have involved a tax, a temple tax that God called in the Torah a ransom for the lives of those who are being numbered. When you're numbering your warriors, you're numbering people for warfare, and God demanded that the temple, the tabernacle, at the time the Torah was written, receive a tax. Listen to Exodus 30, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them." Do you notice that God mentions in the Torah, if you number them without this tabernacle tax, there will be a plague. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, a shekel, as I understand it, is a month's wages for a common laborer. So when you see 10 shekels a year being paid by Micah to his priest in the book of Judges, that's basically a year's wages. Okay, so everybody's going to pay half a month's wages. Now, let's just take a minimum wage. By the way, it's the same whether you're rich or poor, it says in the book of Exodus. So let's take minimum wage. If it's $8 an hour right now and you work 40-hour work weeks, that's $320 a week. 4 weeks puts you at, what, $1,280? Half of that is $640. So when the king comes by to number you for warfare, there's to be a $640 tax that is taken. Is that going to be popular? Maybe not. And maybe it'd be tempting, you know, if I just wanting my numbers to maybe skip that part. I don't know. That is not mentioned here. But that is at least a second possibility for how David is sinning against God. He is either keeping up track of his numbers and he's relying upon them in a way that is sinful, or he is not following the law of God the way he ought to. for you and me, and whenever I go back to my example with Tom Stanley and counting my money, it could be the equivalent of either sinning by relying on money rather than relying on God, or by cheating God out of his tithes and his generous offerings. Something along that line. Just not giving regard to God. Now, in either case, David has sinned in this. We know that much. And we know this, and this is what maybe bugs us the most of all. God enticed him to do it. Do you see that in verse number one? God enticed David, saying, "Go number the people of Israel." That is rather tough. What is the Hebrew definition of this word behind our English word entice mean? It means to stir up, to spur on, to urge on. And if you go to the companion text for this, interestingly enough, it shows up. You can look it up later if you want to in 1 Chronicles 21:1. It says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number the people of Israel." So here we see God was angry with Israel and he incited David. In 1 Chronicles, we see Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number the people. Some people have said, well, the he there is just a personal pronoun, and the he is obviously, it's the adversary, and it's referring to Satan all along. That's not the way I understand Hebrew grammar. That's also not the way I understand my God and his sovereign relationship over sinning and who sins and when they sin. God seems to not shy away from his role in being sovereign in permitting any and every sin that takes place in the world. Yet, he does distance himself from evil in various ways. In James 1:13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Now, there's obviously a different texture to the word tempt and this Hebrew word for incite or spurring on. But each person, it goes on to say, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust or desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that's why God cannot sin. He has no lust. He has no evil desire in him. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So God is a complicated person. We dare not oversimplify him when we address this issue. What is the solution here? God does not tempt us to sin, and yet God incited David to sin. What is the solution? I think we begin to see it a little bit in Job 1 and 2. Once again, in Job 1 and 2, just like here in 1 Chronicles, Satan is an agent of God. In Job 1, Satan comes to God and says, let me destroy Job. Let me put him to the test and he will curse you. And so God says to Satan, you go ahead and do that. And Satan attacks Job. He kills all of his children. He destroys his wealth. What does God say as far as his agency when Satan reports back to him in Job 2, verse number 3? "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me," same word incidentally, "you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Now, if you look at the syntax of what God is saying there in Job 2, 3, God is saying, "You incited me to destroy Job without reason." Who is the actual agent doing the destruction? It was clearly Job 1, Satan. But who gave him permission to do that sovereignly? God. And so God is not like, you ever seen like a big brother with a little brother where the big brother says to the little brother, "Okay, you go over there and you go do that naughty thing." And okay. So the little brother goes over there and he does that naughty thing and the big brother, you know, just kind of like, doo 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 doo, you know. And then it all goes down, it all blows up. Mom and dad are upset and up. "I didn't have anything to do. I didn't do that." God isn't playing that game here. God does not lift his finger of sovereignty over Job's destruction. "You incited me to destroy Job without cause." Oh yeah, you were the agent, but I allowed this. Interesting thing too, I mentioned that word incite. Satan incited God to destroy Job. It's the same Hebrew word as God incited David to number the people. Now, if Satan is inciting God, is Satan in control of God? No. God is totally acting in Job 1 and 2 of his own free will. But Satan had a role in spurring God on and urging God on to put Job through this test. Now, I will just say this. Two things about this. Number one, that should encourage you in your prayer life. If Satan can incite God to some action that God deems eternally good, what do you think you can do as a child of God in your prayer life? Can you not incite God to do good things? However, this didn't work out for Satan the way he had hoped. Okay, God got glory. So here's the other caution. Number one, I would encourage you to pray to God. I would encourage you to incite God to various actions in your life. But I would always encourage you, as you incite God to various action in your life, to always say, according to your will, for my eternal good. Okay, because as we seek to urge God on, and let's be clear, people, we want what we want, right? I mean, is anybody praying that you get sick this week? Anybody praying that you get cancer this week? Anybody praying you go broke this week? Anybody praying that you just have trial upon trial this week? Probably not. Even if that might be the best thing for you, what are your prayers going to be? God, would you bless me? Would you carry me? Would you lighten my load? Would you make things work out well for me? If your perfect will deems it to be the best thing for me eternally. See, that's the thing you need to add, because we don't want to end up being like Satan here, where we incite God and it doesn't work out for us. It works out for God, but not for us. We want to incite God in a submissive way that recognizes that he is sovereign, that he determines what is best. So, I hope that that's an encouragement to you, but we do have this problem here. God incites David. God destroys Job without a cause. And he doesn't back away from this. I would ask you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 33. If you have a Bible or if you have a phone with a Bible, Jeremiah 3:33. And I would ask you to turn and look this square in the face, because God is going to harm you in this life. God is going to destroy some things in your life as well. And you need to know what's behind it all. Jeremiah 3, verse 33. Oh, Lamentation, I'm sorry. Thank you. Lamentation. Lamentations 3:33. Appreciate that, Sue. Thank you very much. Lamentations 3:33, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Now, did God afflict Job? Well, yes, he did. Did God grieve Job for a season? Yes, he did. But what does Lamentations 3:33 say specifically? He does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. That "from his heart" is a very key phrase there. What I take that to mean is that God is not out to get you. That when God afflicts you, it's not because he's trying to destroy you. It's not because he hates you. That's not the motivation that arises out of his heart. He will afflict. But it's not out of a heart that wants to harm you. It is out of a heart that wants to do good for you for all of eternity. And that is where Job is. Job, for all of his life, never got his children back. He got other children. He got more wealth than before, but he always carried that grief in this lifetime of having lost those initial dear children. But now Job's in eternity, and it's very clear that all of that was for Job's good. And the grief that God caused to Job did not come from his heart. In other words, his base motivation is not to hurt you. My favorite illustration of this is always, I do not like being impaled with needles. I do not like having my flesh cut open with knives. I have paid people multiple times to do both. Why? Well, from my heart, I don't like being impaled. I don't like being cut. Why would I do this? Because in my heart and in my mind, I have reconciled there's a greater good. I get my shoulder back. I can actually lift it now. It's awesome. I've got different vaccinations protecting me. I like that. So I have reconciled the impalements and the cutting as being something that is good, even though from my heart I don't go around asking people to impale and to cut me. Well, even so, when it comes to harming you, God doesn't harm you from his heart. That's not his desire. It's just to hurt you and see you in pain. He has a greater good behind it. So it was with Job, and I would say so it is with David as God incites him to number the people. Let's go on here. After the census is taken, David's heart convicts him over his sin, and God sends the prophet Gad to offer him choice in the punishment the king's behavior will bring against the people. In verses 10 through 16, look at verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, this is the last chapter in 2 Samuel's witness of King David's life. I'm taking it as basically chronological, that this is an old man, and 1 Kings 1 will pick up right there with David is an old man. How many old men and old women do you know behave this way? That when they do something wrong, they confess it quickly and openly and are willing to repent and are willing to change. Oh, I know some. But I also know some that what it means to be old is to be stubborn, to be always right, to be unbending, and to not be very reasonable. This is beautiful. I mean, did you see a prophet come into David here? Not yet. No, David's heart is soft. David's heart struck him after he sinned against God. And his confession with God, I've sinned greatly, I've done very foolishly. I pray that God would make us soft-hearted old men and old women. That would be a beautiful thing. Well, it continues here in verse 11. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I'll offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months? They're all in threes. I don't know why, but 3 years, 3 months, 3 days. 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord. I don't know if he's saying, give me choice number three. Or if he's saying, one or three are fine, but let's fall into the hands of the Lord. But let's take it, he's saying, let's take the third choice, that pestilence comes from the Lord. See, if there's famine, you have man involved because you can't raise your own crops and you go buy crops from other people and they use that against you, economic warfare and other kinds of warfare. Certainly war, you're at the hands of man. Your man is being released on you to attack you. But he says, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. Now, David has these holy hunches that we've been seeing. You remember I talked about the holy hunches when Bathsheba's, sometimes it comes out good for him, sometimes it doesn't. And a holy hunch is not a tool to control God. But you remember when Bathsheba's child was sentenced to die and the servants were so curious, David, you fasted and mourned while the child was alive, and then as soon as it dies, you're eating. You're feasting. Why would you behave that way? And David said, well, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. That was a holy hunch. And you know what? God still had the child die. But at another point, when Sheba was following him outside the cities of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and was cursing him, and Joab's brother wanted to just cut off his, Abishai wanted to just cut off his head, David said, no, let him alone. God is sovereign. He's cursing me because God told him to, and it may be that if I endure this wrong being done to me, that God will have pity on me. That was a holy hunch. David didn't know God would have pity on him, but God had pity on him. Well, here we are again with David with one of his holy hunches. He says, okay, let's fall into the hands of God because God is merciful and it may be that he will relent. And he does. God attacks from Dan through Beersheba and then he focuses in on bullseye on the capital. And God will relent. David's holy hunch is correct. God is merciful. If you want to, you know, Tozer said the most important thing I can know about you is your view of God. Because if you have this small God who's going to submit to your judgment and be under your control, that's going to affect how you behave in this lifetime. But when you have a big sovereign God, that affects how you behave in this lifetime. If you have a God who is stingy and mean and out to get you, that's going to affect how you behave in this lifetime. But if you have a God who's full of mercy, and even when he does harm you, he's not harming you from his heart. That's not his base motivation. He's got a higher motivation for that harm that comes into your life. That's going to affect how you behave in this life. So the most important thing I can understand about you is your view of God. And in David's view of God, God is always merciful. There is always this opportunity, even when the judgment is clear and laid out before you, there is just always this possibility that our God will waive it in his mercy. So let's fall into the hands of God, David said. So where did I leave this off here? Somewhere around verse 11? Let's see. Verse number 15. After he said, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people of Dan to Beersheba. And you remember we had 1.3 million people numbered earlier. There fell of them 70,000 men. And when the angel of the Lord stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working the destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. And we're going to leave it off just right there as we just consider that that King David is a great man of God. This is the end of his life. He is a great man of God. 1 Kings 15:5 sums up his life beautifully, that David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. David is a righteous man. David is a great man. There is only one outstanding outlier in his life, and that was his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. That was a major, but otherwise he is regarded as a righteous man. Righteous does not mean perfect. Here David is. This is not part of the Uriah incident. He is clearly in sin against God because he's the leader of a nation, 70,000 people die. And yet David is sensitive to his sin. He's repentant of his sin and God is going to use that greatly. People, we sin. In our old age, we sin. I doubt there is any messy situation in your relationships in which you cannot point to yourself as having been in part to blame for the problem. And the focus is not on God inciting David. The focus is on David sinned. He sinned greatly. He did very foolishly. And he confesses that and he deals with that. And that's our pattern here. We are sinners. Now, I do not mean to diminish the evil of sin, but I do mean to let you know you are a sinner and you need to accept that and you need to deal with that. I want to relieve you perfectionists of your perfectionism. Part of being a Christian involves a constant posture of being willing to confess your sin. Of being able to recognize your sin and then being willing to confess it. There are just very few problems in your life or my life that don't have our sinful fingerprints all over them. David knows this. He's a beautiful example to us. And David intercedes on behalf of the people. And for his repentance, he's instructed to purchase the threshing floor of Arauna as a place of sacrifice. And this place will one day become Temple Mount. You want to talk about fruitfulness in your old age? You sin, you repent, and the result is Temple Mount. A historic location for all Israel and for all of eternity. Look at verse 17. Now, verse 17 begins with a poor translation. It kind of confuses me because it begins with the word then, as if there's a time marker there. And what is there is the most common word in the Hebrew language, the letter vav, which is and. But it's got a lot of fluidity. It can mean a lot of things. Sometimes it can be a time marker. When you read some of these passages in the Old Testament, every sentence begins with and this happened. And it may be sequential, it may not be sequential. It's just a Hebrew way of talking, but to translate it then makes it sound like after the angel quit, then David started praying for the people, which doesn't really make sense, does it? Well, read it as a vav, read it as an and look at verse number 17. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. Now, does that make more sense? David sees the angel of the Lord. David sees him striking the people, and David prays. That I think is just a little more clear. And he said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." That's a good shepherd. That's a good king. He doesn't see his kingship as a position of privilege. He sees it as a position of responsibility. And Gad came that day to David and said, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, why is he looking down? Well, a threshing floor is built up on a mount. It's built up high where the wind catches the wheat. He saw the king and his servants coming toward him, and Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. By the way, Araunah could be a name. It could also be a position. He's a Jebusite. Who were the Jebusites? They occupied the city of David before David overtook the city. Clearly, he left them intact to some degree, and they possibly had a political leader here, a king of sorts. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Now here we go. Antiquities, you have a culture. The Middle East, you have a culture. Business deals in the Middle East, I don't know a lot about them, but you know, I would guess this. There are things that are going on culturally where words don't mean what you think they mean. Okay? So, for instance, if I stop by your house and I say, "Oh, that smells good. What is that? Supper. Do you want to stay?" "Oh, I couldn't. I couldn't stay. I did. What did I just do?" By complimenting the meal, you might have felt like I invited myself, and you're trying to figure out culturally, did he just invite himself? And when I say, "No, I can't, I couldn't intrude," I'm really saying, "Are you serious? Do you really want me to stay?" Hey, you got these things that you're saying, but you don't, you know, we're trying to get down to the truth of what people really want. So in a negotiation, if a deal sounds too good to be true, it probably is. That's one principle in all of life. And in the Middle East, I think in particular, if a deal sounds too good to be true. And so when somebody says, "You want to buy my threshing floor?" No, here, just offer your sacrifices, just take it, it's yours. That might not be a sincere offer. It might be, "No, I don't want to sell it to you, do your sacrifice and get going." I don't know the transaction here, but let's look at it real quick. Verse 22, "Then Araunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood.'" In other words, Araunah says, "Hey, you need to offer a sacrifice to your God? There, I'll give you the oxen. I'll give you the divide. Just go ahead and offer it. We don't need to do a deal." "All this, O king," Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now, in 1 Chronicles, it references 600 shekels of gold. We either have a textual variant, Or more likely, we have a complicated deal where initially the threshing floor is purchased, and as it becomes clear this is going to become a worship center for Israel, this was the place where Abraham offered up Isaac, and now David has purchased that threshing floor. Perhaps a larger transaction takes place later. That's the more likely of the two. But he buys it for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. How do you like that? An old man recognizes his sin without even being confronted. He's tenderhearted. He confesses to God, "I have sinned. I've sinned greatly." He has wonderful hunches that his God, even as he punishes him, is a merciful God. And then as he offers his repentance, the result is Temple Mount. A major icon in Israeli history, a major tool of God in his dealing with his people, and even in the future millennial kingdom. Here's what I'm taking from today's passage. Obviously, we have a very complex view of God and his relationship to evil. God has purpose for evil. Jesus Christ was slain before the foundations of the world. When we see Titus 1 next week, we're going to go to the book of Titus. We're going to see, I believe in the opening verses, it talks about the fact that there was an agreement to redeem us before the foundations of the world. There was an agreement of redemption in Titus 1. God knew before he created this world that there would be evil. He knew that there would be sin, yet he went ahead for his own higher purposes and created the world. Is that because God loves sin? No. God has a higher purpose, and that is to reveal his mercy and his love in the person of Jesus Christ, and to establish a very tender relationship with you for all of eternity. That though you, like Adam, have sinned against him, he loved you, he redeemed you, and made you his child for all of eternity. So from this passage, we have a very complex view of God, where he doesn't back away from his role in inciting David, in urging David on, or sending Satan to urge David on, to number the people of Israel. God doesn't back up. It's a very complex view of God. But we also have a beautiful view of David, of what it looks like to be old in Christ. To recognize you're a sinner. To be willing to repent of that sin. And then to let God use the fruit of your repentance. Hey, what could happen if you, as an old person, repent of sin in such a way that shows your humility and your sincerity to the next generations? Who might be with you in heaven for all of eternity as a result of seeing true humility and true sincerity and faith? May God give us fruitfulness in our old age. May we be tender and repentant. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for David, for your word. God, thank you for leveling with us on the brute reality that you do purpose sin in our lives. You have manifold purposes for it. That does not excuse us, but it is a reality. I pray, Father, that as we get older, we would not clam up and be silent and stern and taciturn and unbending and unyielding to others. I pray, Father, that we would be soft and tender, that we would be responsive to your Spirit when he convicts our hearts. And Father, I pray that you would give us eternal reward for it. God, all of this is about you. You are sovereign. You are merciful. And you are gracious in giving to your children. We receive these things from you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.